Well, dear friends, let's rise for the reading of God's Word. And on this Lord's Day morning, we're going to skip ahead a little bit in the Gospel of Mark to Mark chapter 11. And I'll read the first 11 verses. I think it'll become clear soon why I've chosen this scripture passage for this Lord's Day morning. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. This is towards the end of our Lord's earthly ministry, and the crucifixion is looming soon. So let us hear God's holy word. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door, outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats on the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Dear friends, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. The title of my sermon this morning is "The Peaceful King and His Gracious Kingdom." And if you are following along in your sermon outline, you'll notice a number of key words: Messiah, King, Savior, Kingdom, Humility, and grace. Well, dear friends, as you may know, for churches which follow the traditional church calendar, this particular Lord's Day before Easter Sunday is known as Palm Sunday. And on Palm Sunday, many churches remember and celebrate the event of our Lord's entry into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, an event which is called his triumphal entry. Now, friends, this event marks the beginning of what is called the Passion Week, the week leading up to our Lord's crucifixion on the cross of Calvary. I recall I did not grow up in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I grew up in a more liturgical church tradition, and I remember that it was the custom in the church of my youth that on Palm Sunday, after church, all of the members, including the children — I'm not sure how good of an idea this was — but all of the members received a palm branch after the service. I think that was supposed to remind you and of the lessons to be gleaned from the celebration of Palm Sunday. All I can remember is that I loved to get that palm branch, and I would use it to bop my little brother on the head, and we would have little sword fights with my friends with the palm branch. But in all seriousness, friends, the event of our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem and the beginning of Passion Week, these are events that are filled with tremendous spiritual and redemptive historical significance. After all, it's interesting to note, if you read the gospel accounts, the Holy Spirit inspired all four gospel writers to record this particular event. And, you know, as I've said before, God only has to say something once for it to be important and for us to take heed. But when God repeats himself in his word, he is doing so for emphasis. He means for us to pay special attention. Friends, in my sermon for this morning, I'll be seeking to explain the basic significance of this important event in the life and ministry of our Lord. This event, again, which is known as Jesus' triumphal entry. And by the grace of God, I hope to apply the lessons which we can glean from this event to our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. And the first thing to understand about the significance and meaning of our Lord's triumphal entry is that our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey dramatizes his claim to be the promised Messiah. We read this as 21st century Christians, and we scratch our heads and we think, what's the big deal here? What's going on here? Well, we need to understand again that our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey dramatizes his claim to be the promised Messiah. What's going on here in this passage is what Bible scholars sometimes refer to as prophetic drama. And we see this sometimes in the Old Testament prophets. For example, God instructed Ezekiel to sit on his side for a particular period of time to make a depiction of Jerusalem and so forth and lay siege to it. And this was dramatizing his message, proclaiming his message through dramatic actions. And this particular prophetic drama that's going on here in the triumphal entry is a drama that proclaims loud and clear, though without words, the fact that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Now, children, what does the word Messiah mean? Well, the word Messiah means anointed one. And the Greek equivalent, Christos or Christ, it also means anointed one. The Old Testament scriptures predicted that the Messiah would come and would reign over the kingdom of David. The Messiah was God's chosen and anointed king, as well as being the anointed prophet and priest as well. The Messiah was to be one who was anointed with the Holy Spirit of God and who was to reign over God's kingdom. In fact, he was to be such a great king that he would rule over all the kingdoms of earth for the sake of his people. Now, throughout our Lord's earthly ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated himself time and time and time again to be the true Messiah, the Christ, the one who is the Son of the living God and the only Savior of humanity. And Jesus did this in a number of ways. He showed himself to be the Messiah through fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, and we'll see that he's doing that in today's passage as well, but also through his many mighty miracles, miracles and signs and wonders that were observed by multiple eyewitnesses. It's interesting that when Jesus performed his miracles, when he healed the sick, when he raised the dead, when he cast out demons and so forth, when he did these things, when he multiplied the loaves and the fishes, I think I might have already mentioned that, but when he did all of these mighty things, he did these miracles not just in the presence of those who were already his followers, who were already committed to him. He also performed these miracles in front of the indifferent as well as his enemies. And it's interesting that records of the early Jewish polemic or arguments against Christianity claim that Jesus was a false prophet and a sorcerer, which implies that the Jews who opposed the Lord Jesus, they couldn't deny that he did miracles, they just denied the source of those miracles, calling him a false prophet and calling him a sorcerer rather than the true prophet of God. But anyways, these miracles which Jesus performed and which are recorded for us in the gospel accounts, it's important to understand these are not recorded as allegories or parables or edifying myths or anything like that. While it's true that the Gospels don't pretend to be exhaustive or unbiased biographies of Jesus in the modern sense of that term, nevertheless, they are grounded in real-life history, and the events that they record are true to fact and are, in fact, biographical events. So Jesus proved himself time and time again throughout his earthly ministry to be the true Messiah, especially through his mighty miracles. These were what the Jews would expect the Messiah to do. They would expect the Messiah to come and give sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and speech to the dumb and so forth. However, what's interesting is that before the last leg of our Lord's earthly ministry, his messianic claims were somewhat veiled or hidden. In fact, there are numerous instances, and we'll see this as we continue to make our way through the Gospel of Mark. I know we've jumped ahead this morning, but as we go back and continue to make our way through the Gospel of Mark, we will see Jesus silencing people or urging people not to say who he was, and the demons as well. The demons, when Jesus would cast out demons, they would sometimes say, "We know who you are. You're the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus would basically say, "Shut up. Be quiet. Don't say anything." Why is this? Scholars call this the messianic secret. Why was Jesus secretive about his messiahship, at least during the earlier part of his ministry? Why were his messianic claims somewhat veiled? Well, most Orthodox Bible scholars agree that the reason for this was because our Lord Jesus knew that there were all kinds of wrong-headed ideas out there in the Jewish world of his time about what kind of a person, what kind of a Messiah he was to be. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit. But towards the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus became more and more explicit and more open about his claim to be the Messiah. In fact, friends, this may surprise you, but do you know, guess where Jesus makes one of his most explicit and open claims to be the promised Messiah? Well, friends, it is right here in our text for this morning. And you may read this and say, "Well, I don't see anywhere where Jesus is saying, 'Hey, I'm the Messiah.'" He didn't speak words. No words are recorded, at least not in Mark's account. But nevertheless, through this prophetic drama, through this dramatic action of coming into Jerusalem, riding on the back of the donkey, proclaimed by onlookers as the one who's coming in the name of the Lord, which you may notice, verse 9, there's a quotation there from Psalm 118, which we both sang and read from this morning. And that, too, is a messianic psalm. Dear ones, right here in our text, through this prophetic, dramatic action, Jesus is explicitly proclaiming himself very openly to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, let me just explain. Let's get a little bit of the backstory. I'd have you turn back to Mark chapter 10, the previous chapter, and let me just read verses 32 through 34 to kind of give you the backstory, the background leading up to our text for today. It says this: "They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them." Now, put yourself in the shoes of the disciples. The disciples know that if Jesus goes to Jerusalem, he's in trouble. There's going to be a confrontation between Jesus and the religious authorities, and yet he sets his face and he's going ahead of them to Jerusalem. And it says, "They were amazed, and those who followed were fearful." Fearful. What's going to happen? What's coming? "And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, 'Behold,'" that means pay attention, "'we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," that was his favorite self-designation, "'the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles.'" But Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, "They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will" what? "He will rise again." Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem, and he tries to explain to his disciples that he would be not a conquering military king type of Messiah, but he would be a suffering Messiah. He would be the suffering servant prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah 53. But at that particular time, they just don't seem to get it. They're so locked in to their preconceptions and their wrong-headed Jewish ideas about what kind of a Messiah to expect. And this brings us to our passage for today. And we read this. He's setting his face towards Jerusalem, and they approach Jerusalem. Verse 1, "As he approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany, which were on the outskirts of Jerusalem near the Mount of Olives," you could see the temple from the Mount of Olives, what does he do? They don't go immediately into Jerusalem, or he doesn't at that time. Instead, he sent two of his disciples, and his instructions to his disciples are recorded in verses 2 and 3. He said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here." Now, how does Jesus know this? Is this an instance where Jesus is displaying his omniscience, his divine omniscience? Well, that's possible. Although it is also possible that Jesus had made prior arrangements and was simply telling his disciples to go and do this because he already arranged for it. And verse 3, it says, if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it back here. I think verse 3 kind of indicates that this had been a prior arrangement that Jesus made with some folks that he knew there in that area. In any case, whether this was an instance of our Lord's divine omniscience and maybe a supernatural revelation to those who were standing around, or whether this was a previously arranged situation, it says this in verse 4, they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, just as Jesus had said, and they untied it. They are following their Lord's instruction, even though it might appear to onlookers like they're stealing this colt. So verse 5, some of the bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing untying the colt? What's going on here? What do you think you're doing? They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. So, what was so significant about the fact that Jesus wanted his disciples to get a colt of a donkey for him? Why didn't he say, go get me a horse instead, or some other animal? Well, the reason for this is that our Lord Jesus was about to fulfill the prophecy, the messianic prophecy that is recorded in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. I'd invite you to turn in the Old Testament to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. We read these words. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, Zechariah says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. This is the promised messianic king, the anointed one. Your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. But how is he coming to them? Humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. See, dear ones, by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, just as Zechariah's prophecy had predicted, our Lord Jesus was proclaiming loud and clear, not vocally, but he was proclaiming loud and clear through that symbolic action, hey folks, guess what? I am the Messiah. I am this promised king that was predicted by the prophet Zechariah. I am the king that is coming to you just and having salvation. That's me. That's what he was saying. He was claiming to be the Messiah, and he was doing so without a word. My friend, do you believe this claim of the Lord Jesus? Do you believe Jesus' claim to be the promised Messiah? If you do, of course I do, Pastor. Well, if you do, then think about the implications of that. If Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Messiah predicted by the Old Testament prophets, the Messiah anticipated and prepared for by the Old Covenant Scriptures, if you believe that he is the Messiah, then what that implies is that you are conscience-bound to believe everything else that Jesus teaches, including what he teaches about himself, such as what he teaches in that very familiar passage, John 14, verse 6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. If Jesus is the one he claims to be, what that means for you and for me is that we are obligated to repent and to believe in him as the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of the living God incarnate. Do you believe in Christ, the Son of God, as the Christ, the Messiah, your Lord and Savior? God's Word calls you to forsake your sin and flee to Christ and Christ alone for your salvation from sin. As that passage, that very familiar passage of John 3:16 tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. So we see that this is prophetic drama by which our Savior proclaims himself to be the Messiah. But next, beloved, let us consider how our Lord's triumphal entry powerfully illustrates the deep humility and poverty of our Savior. Not only does this action fulfill messianic prophecy, not only does it, through prophetic drama, proclaim Jesus to be the promised Messiah, but it also illustrates the deep humility and poverty of our Savior. Our Savior's kingdom is a gracious kingdom. It's an upside-down kingdom. It is a kingdom that is grounded in the saving work that he accomplished in his estate of humiliation, as well as later on his estate of exaltation. But the cross comes before the crown. Death comes before resurrection. Poverty comes before riches, the spiritual riches that he has secured. We notice in verses 2 and 3 that Jesus has to borrow a colt. He relies on the generosity of others to be able to accomplish this action. And we're also told in verse 7, they brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it. Why did they do that? Well, because they didn't have a saddle. Jesus has to employ a makeshift saddle. I want you to think about a few things. Here was Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, the eternal Son of God incarnate. Here was the King of all creation in human flesh, and yet he sat on a donkey, not on a war steed. He was accompanied by a common lot of fishermen, tax collectors, and other such sinners. He was not attended by a retinue of soldiers or royal dignitaries. The crowds threw their outer garments and leafy branches onto the road, but that was the extent of the royal pomp and circumstance accompanying his royal entrance into Jerusalem in his triumphal entry. This whole event reminds me of what the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Let me just turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 9, where Paul writes of our Lord Jesus, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." It is through Christ's humility, a humility that takes him even to obedience on the cross, to death on the cross. It is through his humility that we are exalted. It is through his poverty that we are enriched with the greatest riches of all, the riches of eternal salvation. Salvation full and free. Beloved, no matter how poor you may be in terms of material possessions and financial resources, no matter how you might be struggling materially or financially, if you have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you are far richer than those wealthy aristocrats of this world who don't know the Lord. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, then through Christ's poverty, you have been enriched with the blessings of salvation. Hallelujah! Praise be unto God for his indescribable gift. But also behold, we consider next our next points that we can learn from this passage. Behold, friends, how our Lord's triumphal entry illustrates the character of Christ's kingdom. We learn not only about the character of Christ the King, we learn about the character of his kingdom. During our Lord's time, most of his fellow Jews, as I mentioned, had incorrect and unbiblical notions about what the Messiah was supposed to be like. They were looking for a return to the glory days of the theocracy under King David and Solomon. They were looking for a political kingdom, an earthly kingdom that ruled over all the Gentile kingdoms of the earth. Most of them were expecting a military and political Messiah. As one Bible commentator puts it, they were looking for a king who would shatter and smash and break. Jesus knew it. And he came meek and lowly, riding upon an ass. You see, beloved, Christ came to set up a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom of grace and mercy and salvation. He did not come to set up a political kingdom. Now, certainly, Christ's kingship has impact, makes an impact on the political realm and the cultural realm, the common grace realm. Certainly, we don't deny that. But his kingdom is not of this world. It is a spiritual kingdom, not a political kingdom. In his triumphal entry, Christ came to Jerusalem not as a conquering king prepared for war, other than war against sin, death, and hell, which he would engage in on the cross, but he came as the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Peace who came to secure peace between God and his elect people. And this is demonstrated by the animal on which he rode. You see, in Jesus' day, when a king went out to war, he would ride on a horse, on a war steed. And if you lived in the ancient world, and you were in a city that was under a suzerain, under a great king, and the king was coming to your city, you'd want to know, what's the king riding on? Is he riding on a horse? Then you would know, we're in trouble. The king is coming to us for war. But the fact that Jesus came as the Prince of Peace, this is demonstrated by the fact that he rode on a donkey. In Jesus' day, when a king was coming to a city in peace, he would ride on an animal of peace. He would ride on a donkey. And so Jesus rode on a donkey into Jerusalem is divine testimony to the fact that he came to Jerusalem as the Prince of Peace. And he came for the purpose of tendering peace between a holy God and sinful humanity. I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul writes in what should be a very familiar passage in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that Paul there is talking about an objective state of peace. God is no longer at war with you. If you are in Christ, God is at peace with you, and you are at peace with God because of what Jesus, the Prince of Peace, did to secure your eternal salvation. Now, the Scriptures call us to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ, but let us never forget that the weapons of our warfare are not guns and bazookas and nukes and things like that, tanks, swords, no. Weapons of our warfare are spiritual, to the tearing down of strongholds. Our chief weapon being the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, especially the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us never forget the character of our Lord's kingdom. He is the peaceful King, and his kingdom is a kingdom of peace and grace and salvation. But finally, while this event is a dramatic proclamation of Jesus as the Messiah, God's promised Messiah, and while it declares the peaceful character of Jesus, the Messianic King, as well as the gracious character of his kingdom, consider finally, beloved, that there is also an aspect of tragedy to Christ's triumphal entry. And this is my final point. Consider the tragedy of Christ's triumphal entry. This doesn't so much come out in Mark's account. It comes out more clearly in Luke's account of this event. But let me again read verses 8 through 10. As Jesus is on the colt of the donkey and is approaching Jerusalem on this borrowed donkey with a makeshift saddle, verse 8, and many spread their coats on the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Which I believe Hosanna means, O Lord, save! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They recognize Jesus as the promised Messianic King who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. They are rejoicing. So where's the tragedy in that? To quote from the late Dr. William Hendrickson, he says, when the people hailed Jesus as the Son of David, that is, the Messiah, they were right. And those who were going to find fault with the children or with the disciples for thus addressing him were wrong and worthy of being rebuked. But when the crowds in general failed to discern the spiritual nature of his messiahship, they were wrong. Their tragic mistake was committed with tragic results for themselves. How this failure to accept Jesus for what he really was must have hurt him. It is not surprising, therefore, that Luke pictures a weeping king in the midst of a shouting multitude. He's referring there to Luke 19:39-44. Nor is it strange that a little later, when the crowds begin to understand that Jesus is not the kind of Messiah they had expected, they, at the urging of their leaders, were shouting, "Crucify him." Think about that, friends. Some of these same folks who were hailing Jesus on his triumphal entry as the king who comes in the name of the Lord and the one who would bring the coming kingdom of David, some of the very ones who were shouting in praise to the Lord Jesus on this day, very soon would be shouting, "Crucify him." He's not the kind of Messiah we wanted. Dear friends, there are many today, I would suggest to you that there are many today who are guilty of essentially the same sin. Many today are looking for a Jesus who will follow their agenda. They're looking for a Jesus who will meet their felt needs or who will provide them with health, wealth, and material prosperity without making any significant demands upon their personal agendas or their sense of identity or their chosen lifestyle. They're very willing to follow a Jesus who will rubber stamp their every whim and desire, a Jesus who will serve them, serve their own interests, and affirm their own subjective sense of identity. But they don't want a Jesus who will tell them that they will have to take up their cross and follow him if they would be his disciples. They don't want a Jesus who will rule them as the sovereign Lord and master of their hearts and lives. Dear listener, what kind of a Messiah are you looking for today? Which Jesus do you believe in? Do you believe in the Jesus revealed in the Word of God, the Bible? Or do you believe in a Jesus of your own invention? A Jesus who will always affirm you in your chosen path? Or a Jesus who will correct you and direct you according to his sovereign word? Dear friends, the only Jesus that saves is the Jesus revealed in this book, the Word of God. Hear him. Trust in him and him alone for salvation. He welcomes and invites you to come to him without price. Receive and rest upon him alone. And then, out of gratitude for his gift of salvation, follow him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus, the Prince of Peace, and we thank you that by your grace, Christ has indeed secured peace with you. We thank you, Father in heaven, that we can approach you not as an offended judge, but as a loving Father. And we thank you that for those of us who are in Christ, your throne is not to us a throne of judgment and wrath, but a throne of grace and mercy. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you reign. May your reign and the implications of your reign in our hearts and lives be more and more evident, and give us the grace to live more and more under your sovereign sway. We pray these things in your name. Amen.